Okay, for the sermon today, we are returning to a theme about which we have spoken several times during the year. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, starting there and going through verse 11. Before the throne, we're ushered into the throne room of God, and it says there, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And we talked about being able to see into the future and being able to see into the past. Eyes before and behind. That these creatures, four beasts, it calls them, creatures or beasts, it calls them here in the KJV. The midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf or an ox. The third beast had the face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now we've talked about each one of these creatures, or beasts as it calls them here in the book of Revelation. And they appear to relate to the four gospels that we have sitting there, most of us in our laps. The four beasts, it says, each of them had six wings. They were full of eyes within, not only eyes before and behind. So these are kind of unusual creatures, aren't they? They also have eyes within, so they can look inside themselves and see and understand certain things. And they rest not day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Past, present, and future. They're prophesying, their historical books telling us what has happened. Past, which was, and is, tells us what's going on right this minute in various places, and is to come. Prophetic, all four of these gospels are prophetic, aren't they? They picture what's coming, whether you look at Matthew 24, it talks about the end of the age, and various other things in the gospels are prophetic about things that even go out into the future. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Verse 9, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, do the four gospels give honor and thanks and glory to him that sits on the throne? Don't those gospels do that? They do, don't they? They praise God and Jesus Christ, and they give that recognition to Jesus Christ. As you read them, they're going to do that. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that lives forever and ever. That's God the Father and Jesus Christ, isn't it? And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. For your pleasure they were and are created. So that's a pretty powerful testimony about what's going on in the throne room and the part that these four creatures are playing. If you look at the description of what these four creatures are saying and doing around the throne of God, you understand that they surely are matching up with what the Gospels have to say, aren't they? So what is the meaning of these four beasts for us in God's church? I have here a book which I had read several times called The Four Views of Christ. And as I mentioned in the sermonette time, wasn't a traditional sermonette, but I mentioned in the sermonette time about these four different views of Christ and the authors who wrote these views, these Gospels, portraying Christ as one of these creatures, either the lion, Book of Matthew, the ox, Book of Mark, the man, the Book of Luke, and we'll see later here in the sermon, the Book of John, which is the face of the eagle. And so that's an answer that is given by Andrew John Jukes, and the book that he wrote, this is a reprint, and it's not even entitled exactly the same as the one that he wrote, but this is the way you can find it today. Four Views of Christ, Revealing Portraits. So it was a painting, a portrait. You could paint a person doing various different things and still be painting the same person, right? You could do that. And that's, Matthew had his job for how he was to paint Christ. Mark had his job, how he was to paint Christ. Luke and John all had their job, their assignment, in how they were to paint Christ in accordance with one of these creatures, one of these beasts that surround the throne. So this book, written in 1852, that's what's really, really remarkable to me about this book. It was written in 1852. And he didn't have any of the tools that we have to work with. Today, we can take the things that are in the Bible and we can search them out with our computer. We have computers and we have all kinds of electronic tools which help us to be able to do that. 1852, that's before the Civil War, they didn't have very much. We couldn't have sent a video to Pierre Carinard to see, so we didn't have access to those things. But he compiled all this information and wrote this book without having it. Just think about that for a minute. Anyway, The Four Views of Christ, Andrew Jukes, originally published 1853. It was reissued by Kriegel Publications in 1966. Jukes documents what he said was a belief of the primitive Christian church. Now, what is the primitive Christian church? Do we understand thoroughly what the primitive Christian church was? And are we comfortable with being accused of being primitive? Because there are a lot of people who think if you're primitive, you're really bad. You know, you need to be modern, not primitive. And the Christian church, the original Christian church up until the end of the book of Revelation, is considered to be the primitive Christian church. And those of us who follow the same customs that were followed by the church up until the end of the first century are considered to be primitive Christians. If you keep Saturday for the Sabbath, that makes you a primitive Christian. If you keep the holy days, that makes you, according to their understanding, if you keep those holy days, but you don't keep Christmas and Easter and Halloween and Valentine's Day and all of those holidays that we know came into the church from paganism. If you don't keep those, but you do keep the ones that are in the Bible, then you are a primitive Christian. If you keep the other days, you could be considered from the time of Constantine, about 300 AD, you can be considered a modern Christian. You adopted modern customs. And so Jukes documents a belief of the primitive Christian church that these then, the belief of the primitive Christian church about those four creatures at the throne is that they were representing the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So these four creatures at the throne were representatives of that part of Christianity. This is not, as far as I know, church doctrine. So I'm not telling you that you have to believe it, but I'm just explaining it to you and showing you what seems to me to be logical. But it's not church doctrine. These four beasts seem to be a different way to look at another portrait of Christ. How he did his job. What his job was. Each one having a very different theme and explanations about the life of Christ. As I said, four different portraits of the same individual. In addition, there is a wealth of information about this subject. I didn't know this until I had already spent some years studying it. I didn't know there's a lot of information about these four creatures and the four Gospels and the connections of the two. If you go on the internet and just start searching for it, you'll find a lot of information about it. And lo and behold, up comes Mr. Kester and brings me the Bible that he had, which writes about these four Gospels in the way that we're talking about. There's that Bible right there if you want to look at it and see it. But I was surprised to find that it was listed in there in that way. Previously, we looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and looked at the themes of those three Gospels. They are called, by the way, the Synoptic Gospels. What do we mean by synoptic? John is standalone. He is not writing a gospel that is considered to be a synoptic gospel. His gospel is considered to be quite different than the other three. The first three gospels, according to dictionary.com, synoptic, defining the word synoptic, synoptic relates to or being part of the first three gospels of the New Testament, which the Synoptic Gospels share content. If they share content, what about the Gospel of John? Does it share content? Mostly it does not. Mostly John is plowing a new field. something that the others did not touch. And we will see some of that as we progress through this sermon. It isn't, as I used to one time think that the four Gospels were all just pretty much four different accounts of the very same thing. They are not. And if we see a different, each one of them is presenting a different portrait of Christ's life on the earth, then you would understand why they wouldn't be. They share content. The three synoptic gospels share content, style, and order of events, which differ largely from the Gospel of John. So let's look at the Gospel of John as the face of the eagle. Let's base that, first of all, on Revelation chapter 7. And we'll be basing it as well on the book by Andrew Jukes. The four different books have four different introductions. So let's look at those four different introductions and see how the theme of the book is set forth by the introduction. And these four writers all set forth in their introduction an indication of what they were doing with their individual gospel. Matthew begins his gospel. Let's look at the introduction of the book of Matthew. Matthew begins his Bible, begins his gospel right at the beginning with an introduction that portrays exactly the theme that the book holds. Matthew begins his gospel by laboriously establishing that Christ has the lineage of a Jew descended from Abraham through David. In that way, Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews. Now, I used to look at the first part of the book of Matthew and think, what a boring way to start. Now, all of these names of all of these people, it wasn't the point. I didn't get the point. It took me some time, much later, to really get the point that Matthew was saying something about the lineage of Christ, who he was descended from, and what his title was going to be in life. He's presenting Christ as the King of the Jews. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, and we won't dwell on this too long, but I'm just refreshing you a little bit here on what we had previously covered in that regard. One of the elders, this is in, again, Revelation 5:5, is going to be in the throne room of God. One of the elders, there in the throne room of God, there were 24 elders, it relates to there, it says, one of the elders said unto me, don't weep. Why was he weeping? Because God the Father had given to Jesus Christ a book which was to explain all of prophecy going forward. And nobody could open that book. Nobody could open that book. And so John was distraught about that, apparently. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Face of the Lion, it said, calls Christ. He's calling Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Weep not. Behold. Look up. This is what's going to happen. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Because God promised David that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne, didn't he? And all ultimately that descendant will be Jesus Christ when he comes as the King of Kings. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This scripture, verse 5 of chapter 5, confirms that Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the end of the introduction, all I'm going to say about the introduction for the book of Matthew. And move on to the introduction for the book of Mark. Mark is the face of what? You can make a case for if Matthew's writing about a lion, a king, that the lion is a symbol of kingship. And there ought to be some lineage for every king. Matthew is in his introduction. He's establishing already what he is trying to do and establishing that Christ is a king, the King of the Jews. And that's one of the stations that Christ has. He will be the king in the kingdom of God when he returns to this earth. What about an ox? Do we need to have lineage for an ox? We don't usually think in terms of royalty descending to an ox, do we? Well, what about Mark when he writes his gospel? Does he go to great lengths to tell us the lineage of Christ? He does not so much as give it a sentence. Different contrast. Big contrast between the introduction for the book of Mark. What is Mark setting forth there? Not anything that has to do with Christ in any kingship. He's setting forth Christ as a servant, coming to serve all of mankind. That's his station, that's what the symbol of the ox portrays to us. Mark chapter 1, you get the indication here how little Mark has to say about this. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare your way before you. So he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's all he said. Essentially, I mean, it's kind of irrelevant for a servant to have all this lofty descent ancestry as it is in the book of Matthew, because in Matthew he's being established as king, in Mark he's being established as a servant, It also tells us that the greatest among us shall become servants. Verse 2 there says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way for you. Who in the world is that talking about? That's John the Baptist, isn't it? So verse 1 is speaking about Christ, the Son of God, and the gospel about that. No more being said. about his lineage or the kinds of things that are said in Matthew and Luke and John, but not in Mark. I send my messenger, John the Baptist, is going in front of you, and he shall prepare the way before you. Since Christ, in this introduction, is being portrayed as an ox treading out the grain, very little more needs to be said about his family and descent. Another contrast. Contrast number two in the introductions. Luke. If Luke, which he is portraying Christ as the face of all mankind, Luke traces Christ's descent not just to Abraham, but all the way from Abraham back to Adam and Eve. All of mankind. He's a part of the family of all of mankind, and he descends from the first men, and it isn't just a family of the Jews, it's a family of all of mankind. And what's the implication from that? That all of mankind is going to become members of God's family. So Luke is portraying Christ as the face of all mankind. The difference between the lineage, and I never, you know, I've kind of looked at both of them from a distance, kind of askance. What is all this? Somebody descended from somebody descended from somebody else, and this whole long line of people being called out there and found in Matthew. And then you go to Luke and you find out a whole another line of people going way back before the one in Matthew. Why the difference between the two? They're contrasting. They're a huge difference. One is showing Christ as a descent of Abraham and the Jews. The other one is showing Christ as a descendant of all mankind. So which one is right? Does it mean that one is right and the other is wrong? No. They're both correct. Christ is being portrayed as a man, a human being, and the theme of the book of Luke is Christ is human. Face of the man. I read to you here a couple of scriptures from Luke chapter 2. At the time when Christ is first born, he's taken to the temple. He's a babe in arms by his mother and father, and there is a man there in the temple by the name of Simeon, and Simeon has been revealed to him by God's Holy Spirit that he will not die until he has met the Messiah. And so Joseph and Mary bring Christ into the temple, and lo and behold, who does he meet? He meets Simeon. Luke chapter 2 and verse 30, he's saying, really, I can go ahead and die now because my wish and the promise of God has been fulfilled to me. Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of, catch these words, the face of the man, all people. You have prepared before the face of all people. Your salvation is before the face of everybody. A light, catch these words. This is under prophecy from God. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Both. Again, which one is correct? Is he the King of the Jews, or is he the Savior of all of mankind? One or the other? It's both. It's both. One doesn't exclude the other. These three Gospels seem to have themes consistent with three of the beasts of Revelation. But let's go on and look at the eagle. Because this fourth creature, if the lion is a symbol of a king and the ox is a symbol of a servant, and the man is a servant, is a picture of all of mankind and the perfect example for us to follow, what about the eagle? Why is the eagle a creature? We see reasons why maybe the other three creatures are there, but why the eagle? Why is the eagle one of these four creatures? And what are we supposed to learn from the fact that the eagle is there? Jukes believes that John, the Gospel of John, is portraying Christ as God. And that an eagle, not like a lion, not like an ox, not like a man, but an eagle is a symbol of God. Why is an eagle symbolizing God? And what characteristics does the eagle, you see the lion's got the mane and the regal appearance and so on, and the ox is a powerful physical creature, and the man doesn't need any more explanation, I suppose. But what about the eagle? Why is the eagle chosen to portray God? Two characteristics that the eagle has, which makes him appropriate to be chosen as a symbol of God. First of all, the eagle flies higher than any other creature and can see more in every direction than any other creature can. Is that appropriate to think of in terms of God? That God has a bigger panacea, a bigger set of horizons in every direction that he can call on and see and understand all kinds of things these other creatures on the ground can't see. I drive down the road to pick up a man who comes and helps us at our house. His name is Sheldon. And I've learned where all the mile markers are along the road. And I know how far I can see down the road. I can just about tell how far a mile is now by casting my vision out in front of me. So, what about a lion? How far can a lion see? If I can see on a road that's been cleared, maybe a mile in front of me, maybe a mile and a half. It's not that great, is it? An eagle goes up thousands of feet in the air, and he has a much bigger horizon, can see many more things. We went to Masada, I believe it's when we went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. We went to Masada, Brian will probably remember better than I do, and we climbed up, we went up on top of Masada, and from the top of Masada, we could see a long ways out.
we could see the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, out from the tower at Masada. The tower of Masada was the tower that the Jews built to defend themselves against the Romans after the days of Christ, about 70 AD, I believe it was. So you could see that elevation, that height. You can see and understand a lot more about what's going on in the surrounding area than you could if you were down on the ground. Just couldn't see anything like as much. So for that reason, that panavision that an eagle has, because he can fly higher than any other creature and can then see a lot more. That's the first characteristic which makes an eagle a good, well-chosen symbol about God. By the way, Hazel brought this up to me. An eagle, as I understood it at the time, I might be wrong about this, there was only one other bird that would attack an eagle, and that was a crow. And the crow would come down on the back of the eagle, grab hold of the feathers on the back of the neck of the eagle, and start pulling him off. The eagle doesn't turn and fight. The eagle just starts rising higher and higher. And the eagle gets high enough up, and the crow can't breathe anymore. And the crow is dispelled off of the eagle's back because he can't breathe. So that's an indication of how high an eagle can fly. And then the vision of an eagle compared to the vision of a lion, an ox, or a man results from that height. The second characteristic, what we call the eye of the eagle. The eagle has a very unique eye. I didn't know about this until I looked it up on the internet. The eagle has what is called an eagle eye, surprisingly. And it's very different. And it even requires a different kind of a brain. Because the eagle is capable of seeing multiple visions at the same time. You know, you and I are basically, we've got one vision. Both eyes are coordinated together. That's not the way it is with the eagle. The eagle can see multiple events at the same time. They can see a vision out of the right side, and they can see a separate and different vision out of the left side, and they're able to crystallize and process in their brain the information from these multiple visions. Eagle eye. Kind of interesting. Is that a characteristic of God? Can God see more things than any other creature? That's the reason why the eagle is chosen as a symbol of God. Eagle can, it says, see fish in a pond or in a river from a long ways away. They could be 10,000 feet up and see a fish down there and then swoop down to the earth and with their claws grab that fish out of the water. That's pretty interesting. Here's what this allows the eagle to do. It allows the eagle to fly higher, to rise up. The eagle can rise up whenever he chooses to, and he will be able to see more. Does God have the ability to rise higher and see more? These are all the reasons why we might see the eagle used as a symbol of God. Those are the two main reasons that the eagle is considered a symbol of God.
Jukes. Is establishing, says that John is establishing, Jukes isn't establishing it, but Jukes says that the Gospel of John is establishing, you know, what did Luke establish Christ as? A human being. Matthew as a king, Mark as a servant, Luke as a human being. And John is establishing Christ as God. Is Christ, again, both God and man? Face of the evil. We know that he is, don't we? Establishes that Christ is God. And I have it written down here. I think I must have researched this when I put it down. That was back in August. This was not done by any other gospel writer. In the Gospel of John, Christ is established as God. Well, I'm sure it was done in at least some ways in the other Gospels, but not like it is here in the Gospel of John. And here's the introduction to this Gospel. You know, if John is portraying Christ as God, how does the introduction, you know, if an introduction, Althea told me it does. If an introduction is supposed to establish what it is you're trying to accomplish in your writing, and it is, how does John establish that Christ is God? Where does he do it? Well, where would be the most appropriate place to do it? Right in the introduction for the book. So we read that introduction. This is the eagle at its highest point. You rise up and you can see more and more and more, and the higher he goes, the farther he can see in every direction. You look at this. It's virtually beyond comprehension. In the beginning. Now right there, those words, in the beginning. You know, when is the beginning? The beginning was before there was the heavens and the earth, wasn't it? There was no heavens and there was no earth in the beginning. You look in Genesis, and where do we get that language from? Where did John, apparently we would surmise, get this message from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. You come over to John chapter 1 and verse 1, he gives you the same thing with a little bit more detail. Seeing a little bit further, being a little higher up in the air. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That's God the Father. And the Word was God. The very first verse
He establishes not that Christ is a human being, not that he's a servant, not that he's a king, but he is God. Very first verse of Scripture in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is another name for Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God, just like God the Father. The same was in the beginning with God the Father. In the beginning, before heaven and earth existed, and if you look at some of the things that Einstein worked on before time existed, if that can be even anything that we can imagine. Was there a time before time began? Einstein puts it into numbers and equations and so forth. It looks like time according to his theories, and they've been basically proven to be correct for the most part. It looks like he's saying that time is a part of the creation. The same was in the beginning with God. All things, now the eagle is really high in this very first series of verses. The same was in the beginning with God. All things. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made which was made. Can't comprehend it. In him was life. He had the ability, and it isn't talking about temporal physical life, although that was within him too. He gave it, created, since he created all things, he created Adam and Eve and gave life to them. But it was only physical life. This is talking about spiritual, eternal life in the family of God. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, how can we understand that? That life and light are somehow connected together. The light shined in the darkness. There's a lot of spiritual darkness in this world, isn't there? The light shined in the darkness. The darkness did not understand it. You look at all of the things that go on in our environment, spiritually speaking. The darkness doesn't really recognize Jesus Christ as the light at all, do they? The beginning. Couple more segments here I'm not going to get to, so I'm trying to figure out where to break off. If the eagle drops down, he can see things in more earthly, as much as he can go high and see a greater horizon, he can limit his horizon. I thought of some things which seemed to me like the eagle had lowered himself to look at things from a human being's point of view. Here's one of them. comes from the Gospel of John. There's so many of these things that come from the Gospel of John that are unique. They don't appear in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of Luke. Now, in the epistles, you may find some of these things related or referred to. Here it says, in John chapter 4, I believe it is, I didn't go there to put it in, but if the eagle is dropping down and looking, what is one of the things that interests human beings the most? In my Father's house. You know, if you go to a funeral, you usually hear, if it's some sort of a modern Christian funeral, you usually hear it said, in my Father's house are many positions or mansions, some of them will say. Many positions or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That was something that was a shock to Nicodemus, and it isn't said in any of the other Gospels. To the Samaritan woman by the well, he said that water is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And he explains a lot about water and God's Holy Spirit to her there in the Gospel of John. Things that are unique to the Gospel of John. John's objective, was to establish that the Gospel of John presents Christ as God. It can be understood as the face of the flying eagle. We will plan to return to this theme and even more firmly establish that the Gospel of John reflects the face of the eagle.